This morning I would have you turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We're just going to be looking at verses 3 to 6 of Galatians chapter 4. This is the second Sunday where I'm preaching to you sermons on the Incarnation. And I want to do it all the way up to Christmas. Lord helping me. This morning I want to speak to you about the fullness of time, that is that God's timing in everything is perfect. Now, you may not know that, but it's true. And the Bible in every way shows us this truth, but oftentimes we don't take cognizance of it. And so let's pray together before I begin to speak to you. Oh Lord, you are our great and gracious God. Come and make inroads in our hearts with your truth this day. How greatly we delight ourselves in your Holy Spirit's working in our heart, taking the Word of God, making it plain to us, opening it up and applying it to our hearts. How greatly we have need to make progress in righteousness, in holiness and in truth and in faith with you, our covenant-keeping God. So we pray that our time spent here would not at all be in vain, but be significant in our sight, that we might learn and grow together and thus be glorifying and honoring to you. We pray and ask these mercies in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 to 6. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now the time of all events, great and small, is in the hands of God the Father. The Father is not arbitrary in His decisions about things and His timing of things. Rather, everything happens in this life as a part of a preconcerted plan and purpose which God has had from all of eternity, from before the foundation of the world. It is a part of the greatness of God, His infinite greatness, that it is so. It is so in relation to all generations of people who have ever lived. There is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. There was a time, which is termed here the fullness of time, that God saw was right to send forth His Son. And in accomplishing the redemption of all of His chosen people, the time of God's sending of His Son was important to Him. And since it was important to Him, it should be important to us as well. God's time is always the perfect time, even though it may not seem so to us. And so let us ask ourselves, in what ways is the timing of God sending His Son important to Him and important to us? For the time of God's sending His Son was holy, it was wise in His waiting and in His sending. His time was holy and it was wise in four ways. First of all, it was holy and wise because in God's mind, there was a time for men to be under the elemental things of the world. Verse 3. There was a time of waiting before God sent His Son. You ask, why was this so? Why could not God have sent forth His Son in the beginning, right after Adam's fall into sin, that fall that plunged our whole race into sin and misery? I answer you, God did manifest His deep and abiding concern for man's eternal welfare. At that time, He did manifest His love for fallen Adam and Eve by coming into the garden to seek them when they had thrown away their own original righteousness, to be able to clothe them with garments of skins of animals that he had slain to cover their nakedness. Indeed, it was the pre-incarnate Son of God who came walking in the garden in the cool of the day and saying, "Adam, where are you?" But you see, that was not the fullness of time that is talked about here in our text. Adam was given a promise, and perhaps the greatest of promises in the world before the flood. And when God addressed the serpent with words of judgment and words of prophecy, he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But in the giving of his promise of Christ's coming, God was not indicating that that was the right time for the promise to be fulfilled. No, in God's holy mind, it was necessary that there should be a certain period of time that would go by. Quite a bit of time, actually, between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment of it in his sending the Savior. The Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, would not assume human nature or take upon himself human flesh for 4,000 years yet. And so that long period of time of waiting was spoken of in terms of all the people that ever lived before Christ's first coming as a time of bondage under the elements or the elemental things of the world. God would have all men to understand that only he could save them from the consequences of Adam's sin. Adam was our representative head. And he would have us to see also what we had done to ourselves. That is, in our own sin, confirming Adam's sin by our own sins. Not one of Adam's race can save themselves from the bondage of sin. Back there in the garden, Adam was hiding from God. He was not seeking after God. He was not seeking after God after he had eaten the forbidden fruit. And so God would need to order all things in regard to his salvation. And he would have to order all things for the whole human race coming after him. And he would have to show all of mankind that he alone could provide salvation. And he would show them that he would do this in accordance with his purpose in electing love. He would do this with his promise of mercy through Christ Jesus our Lord. So God knew what would be for the good of his people, and he knew what would be for his own glory. That the way this wonderful plan would unfold would be by his bringing it about in a way that would show the preciousness of it to all of mankind. He would put his ancient people, the Jews, through a waiting period of thousands of years, knowing that he would eventually give them the full inheritance of what would be purchased through his only begotten Son. But in that waiting time, he would reveal certain aspects of his great salvation in such a way as would make them feel and would cause them to know and understand that sin in every person and in every generation was a very evil thing. And so also, it would be the case that in every generation, his showing mercy and his bestowing saving grace were not something that each of these people could will for themselves or attain by their own efforts. But it would only be found by faith in Christ, in the promise of Christ, in the Old Testament, in the promise of Christ, fulfilled in the New. This great truth of what the salvation would require on God's part would be demonstrated to all of God's chosen people in many ways, through many generations, with a common theme. It was apparent to God, and it would become apparent to men, that in this childish state of the church before Christ came, that the blessings that he came to purchase could only be communicated to his people in a simple, direct, and profound way of his devising. Adam would try to cover his sin with fig leaves, but God would sacrifice animals and make tunics of skin, and he would clothe them with their skins, and God would give the knowledge of what an acceptable sacrifice was, and in doing so, he would point to what the only acceptable offering would be. It would take the greater sacrifice of his son. God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the slain animals, and he indicated what would be acceptable for Abel, for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. And he gave Moses and the children of Israel the law with all of its ceremonies and with all of its rituals and commandments to make sure that they understood that he was holy, that he could not be approached except by faith in his better way, that is, the sacrifice of Christ. And Christ would be set forth in types and in pictures and in the various kinds of sacrifices offered. And he would be known by men and women of his choice. All those ancient Israelites whom he had set his love upon. And not all Israel was Israel. That is, not all physical Israel was spiritual Israel. But God chose simply the Jews among all the people, all the nations in the world, and set his love upon them. And he elected some among them and chose some among them that they would live by faith in his word and his promises. They would offer the sacrifices which he would command. And all of those sacrifices would be pointing forward to the greater fulfillment of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who is coming. And that would come in God's perfect time. So God's grace was at work in that time of the Old Testament, accomplishing his purpose. But these ancient shadows and these types and these commandments of the ceremonial law, they were a kind of bondage to those who had to wait for the greater fulfillment. We see this in verses 1 to 3 of Galatians chapter 4. If you'll look at that, you're probably still looking at Galatians chapter 4. But look at verses 1 to 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, by the elements of the world, Paul is evidently referring to the Galatian believers trying to observe days and months and seasons and years. And all of these elements or rudiments were commanded in the Mosaic ceremonial law to be observed, and they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were fulfilled in his coming, and they were fulfilled by his perfect obedience to God's law. His sacrifice for sin was the culmination of that. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And after the Galatians had received Christ, they had no business, after having received the gospel, going back to all those weak and beggarly elements, being bound in their own minds to observe them, because they thought that they were still in force. They thought that they were still under the law. They were not under law. They were under grace, and Christ had completely fulfilled the law and set aside the ceremonial law, because in all those pictures and types and ceremonies and rituals, he fulfilled them in his coming and in his obedience and in his sacrifice. And so the Apostle Paul tells him in verse 9, "But now after you have known God, or are rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" He says, "You observe days and months and years. I'm afraid for you," he says, "that I have labored over you in vain." Now, I hope that you can see that in their minds that there was this great confusion. They were attempting to mix the ceremonies of the law with the substance of true faith in Jesus Christ, and they were doing this in order to be assured that they would be saved. In doing this, they were placing themselves back under the law, and if they held to this, they could not be saved. You see, you're saved if you hold fast to the gospel. You are saved if you hold fast to Christ. That doesn't mean that salvation is by works. It's by faith in Christ alone. But once you have believed in Christ, you must keep seeking Christ, because grace has been given to you. And if you have not received grace, then you will abandon Christ. You will abandon the gospel for something else. You see, this, their trusting in their participation in the ceremonies of the law, was never asked for by God, either before or after Christ finished His work of redemption. I hope that you see that. That even under the time of the Old Testament law, that God was not asking them to trust in the ceremonies of in and of themselves. He was asking them to trust in the promise of the Christ who was coming, that would fulfill all of those types and ceremonies and shadows which the law set forth. Now, many of those things were made clear by faith. But if a person trusted in the ceremony in and of itself to save them, they were making a horrific mistake. Because when Christ came, He fulfilled the law perfectly, and He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But even those who lived before Christ were not instructed to trust, I'm saying, in their ceremonial works of the law. And I want you to see that with sinful man, there is always this terrible temptation to think that they're being religious and observing certain ceremonies is going to be that which saves them from their sins. But I want you to see from this text how false that is. These observances, these ceremonies, were only given for a time, and it's called the childish state of the church. That time before Christ came, those ceremonies were meant to point to Christ as the true way of finding salvation. And God was holy and wise to give them these ceremonies for that time, but they all had to give way. These ceremonies would have to give way before the one who was their fulfillment. And so even after Christ came and commanded the baptism of disciples and the observance of the Lord's Supper, He commanded these observances of these sacraments as a means of the believers showing forth their union with Jesus Christ, their union with Himself, and their feeding upon Him by faith, not the way to obtain salvation in and of themselves. I hope you see the connection here. We are not to trust in our baptism to save us. We are not to trust in our partaking of the Lord's Supper to save us in and of itself. Those are signs that are given to us of grace, which is found in Jesus Christ, and we feed upon His faithfulness, and we identify with Jesus Christ when we are baptized in His sufferings, His death, and His resurrection. It's only a true and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus which will save you. And that leads me now to the second point. There was a time for Christ to be sent forth, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. It was the fullness of time when the ruling power of the Jewish nation was dwindling. Their kings ruling in righteousness, their witness for God as the one people that He had chosen in all the earth to be His people, the wisdom and the power of their being a godly people as a nation was greatly diminished. They needed their Messiah to come, even as it said in Genesis 49:10 that He would come. It says there, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between His feet until Shiloh comes. And to Him shall be the obedience of the people. So Jesus would come when the rule of the tribe of Judah was greatly corrupted and diminishing. That's what that verse is saying to us. He would be a king in perfect righteousness and judgment. He would be the one whom the people must obey or they would be destroyed forever. He would be the one prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear." In verse 18, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." It says there, the words "require it of him" are used by Peter in Acts 2:23 in this way, "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And so Christ was sent first to the Jews. But now their rulers had added many of their own traditions and man-made commandments to the pure word of God. They were in great danger of completely leading the people astray with false conceptions of how to know God and how to walk with God. So the Lord Jesus came at exactly the right time, when this time was full. But the phrase, "the obedience of the peoples," in Genesis 49:10, it points on further to Christ's greater acceptance by the Gentiles after His first coming. For most of the 4,000-year period of time that we've spoken of, before Christ's coming, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. I don't know if you've ever thought about how great and momentous a thing this was. It says in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, "Yet he didn't leave himself without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling our hearts with food and gladness." But Paul also says in that passage in verse 15, "We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and things that are in them." And also in Acts 17, then after looking over all the different gods that the Athenians worshipped and their ignorance of the true and living God, Paul says in verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like silver or gold or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now we see from this that now that Christ has come, that things have dramatically changed. It is the dawning of a new day because of Christ. It is a new year. It is the acceptable year of the Lord, as it says there in the Gospel of Luke. God is not just going to deal with men through the witness of creation. He's not going to confine Himself to having the Jewish nation be His only people. He is commanding all men everywhere to repent and to believe the Gospel. This is what happened in God's mind when Christ was sent forth. God was holy and wise for waiting in that time period before, but He was also holy and wise in the time in which He sent forth His Son. He sent Him forth when the religions devised by wisdom and the art of this world were taking over the world. But in sending His Son, He was saying, "I will not let this happen. These false religions will not take over the world ultimately. It's time for the world to know that I will turn the world upside down by the sending of my Son. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Darkness is threatening to overcome the world, but here I give you Christ, the light of the world, who will shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome Him. John 1:5. Now, thirdly, God's timing in sending His Son into the world was holy and wise because it was the time to receive the adoption as sons, it says here. It says in verse 5 that He sent Him forth to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. This takes us a step farther. Farther yet in terms of what Christ was sent forth from God for. We've seen that the law with all of its ceremonies and ordinances could not bring men to God. It could only bring men into bondage unless Christ, who those ceremonies and ordinances pointed to, could somehow by faith be seen or believed. By faith, Christ was to be seen in God's redeeming Israel from their bondage in Egypt. He was to be seen in the sprinkling of the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. So the firstborn of Israel would not die while the firstborn of the Egyptians did die. Because the blood of the typical sacrifice was not applied to their doorposts. The Passover lamb being slain and eaten on that night pointed to the death of Christ for sinners. It was God's mercy revealed to those who were partakers of grace through faith. This was the way that God was to be served. Because this is how God redeemed those people as a nation to Himself. It was through Christ. But they had to look at these pictures and they had to try to understand them, what all this meant. Their individual salvation was not to be found, however, in the observance of external ordinances. So all those who were under the law had to be redeemed from under the law, like our verses are talking about that we're studying here this morning, that they might receive the adoption as sons. They had to be able to see that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. This meant that without Christ's saving grace, all the ordinances of the Mosaic law, which they observed outwardly, would not necessarily lead to favor and acceptance, righteousness, or becoming adopted, full-grown sons who would have all the privileges of being adopted according to them. But this is why Christ was sent forth. This is how each one of us is brought back from the kind of thinking that we are describing here, which we are all prone to. It's the kind of thinking that says that if we have been baptized, if we go to church, if we are diligent in observing all the ceremonies and sacraments and ordinances of our own particular religion, that we will be saved. But I'm here to tell you this morning that it will never stand in the sight of God, either in this life or in the judgment which is coming. Christ was born of a woman. That is, the Virgin Mary's flesh and blood. And He was born under the law. That is, the Mosaic law. Because man's perfect and complete obedience was the issue. And He was sent forth at the very time of God's choosing to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This applies to both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law so that not only Gentiles would not have to be under it, but also that all Jews could be redeemed from being under it as well. All the ordinances, all the ceremonies of the Mosaic ceremonial law, all of them required and a perfect obedience to the moral law in order to see the blessings of that old covenant come to the person that would be in covenant with God under the old covenant. So there was a great obstacle here in the people's truly coming to experience what is termed here the adoption as sons. It was not as though they didn't have promises of forgiveness. It was not as though they didn't know the reality of God's blessings of grace and help coming to them in accordance with what was written in the books of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It was just that all that was laid out in the law of Moses did not of itself bring the privileges of being a full-grown spiritual son of God. It would take Christ coming to do that. The observance of the law had its privileges, but they were burdensome privileges. They were like a yoke. A yoke. Something that hemmed in the soul. Something that was wrapped around the neck and the spirit of a person trying to perform everything that was written and required of him in God's holy law. Take Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. You shall observe my judgments, my ordinances, to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So it's not as though these were not good commandments. These commandments were worthy to be observed. It was just that the hearts of the people were not strong enough to be able to keep them. They weren't strong enough by nature. They didn't have in their nature that joy and that delight in keeping these commandments which would glorify God. They could not love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength in keeping them as they should. You see, that would take Christ coming to perform this, because only Christ loved the Lord our God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself perfectly. And therefore, we believe in Jesus. Christ dying for us redeems us from the law, from the perfect obedience required by it, and the curse attendant if we break it. You see, it takes His grace coming to us to give us a right spirit, and not to have a legal spirit in our obedience to God. And then fourthly, and more briefly here, I want to show you that God was holy and wise in the timing of His waiting and sending His Son. It's seen in that there is a time when the Spirit of God's Son is sent forth. Verse 6. You see, we who believe are no longer a slave to the whole Mosaic system. Because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We are no longer in bondage to the elements of the world. The principle that ordinances and ceremonies are going to point us on to how we can be rightly related to God. No, we have faith in Christ. We have been adopted as sons. This is 1,000 times more wonderful than anything that could have happened under the law. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. What a great description of your salvation if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a description that of everything that we have received. We have received adoption as sons because of the work of Christ fulfilling the law, because of His dying for our sins. God sends the Spirit of His Son who enters our heart and gives us an understanding of His will and gives us faith to believe and gives us the ability to pray and to cry out to God that He would help us to do what is pleasing to Him. It's God's Spirit who gives us grace and wisdom on how we keep God's commandments, the timing of His coming to us so that we would know His help and comfort and strength is when you first believe. That's the time. When you believe, you come to realize that the Holy Spirit's work is begun. And it began even before you believed. I hope you see that. The time of your justification is entirely in His hands, but His working with you may be long before. And thereby, you come to understand that you have received the adoption when you believe in Jesus Christ. Thereby, you come to understand that you have been received into favor with God, that you are a son or a daughter of the Almighty God because of faith in His dear Son. Please remember that whether you are contemplating the gospel for the first time or whether you have walked with the Lord for many years, that God's timing is perfect in everything. He brings all the blessings of this great salvation in Christ in their right order, in their right time. And He is the one who comforts you and instructs your mind by His Spirit in accordance with the Word of God in all of your joyful situations of life, as well as all of the most difficult or troublesome situations in your life. He is holy and He is wise in His waiting until just the perfect time to bestow all of these blessings, His best blessings, just as He was holy and wise in the sending of His Son. Do you believe that, dear Christian? Because when you believe that, you truly will have peace with God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. You see, it's for you to trust that He is holy and wise when He sends the Spirit into your heart in the first instance of your conversion. But let that be an incentive for you to trust in the Lord at all times, that He who has begun a good work in you will surely complete it until the day of Christ. That if He has given you the Spirit to begin this good work in you, that surely He will continue to comfort and strengthen and encourage and help you by His Spirit to glorify His holy name. So if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, now is the time for you to come to know the freedom for which Christ died. This freedom being set free from sin, this freedom being set free from the bondage of a legal mentality, this being delivered from all of your sins, this comes through faith and by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you will see that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Cry out to Him if you do not know Him, if you do not know His Spirit's working in your heart. Cry out to the Father to send His Son into your heart, and then cry out for more of the Spirit's working, that Christ might be glorified in you, in the way that you live, in the way that you speak, in the way that you think. And remember the words of Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, a full realization of your sonship in Christ. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for this message of this text, which shows us that just at the right time you sent your Son, and just at the right time you send the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, when we first believe and when we need it the most. But truly, Lord, we need you every hour. And so come to us anew and afresh. We pray for more of your Holy Spirit and more of the Spirit's power to be seen in our lives, to do what pleases you best, to live by faith, to love you, and to keep your commandments. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for our closing hymn, I would ask you to turn with me to hymn number 155, All Praise to the Eternal Lord. And this is also, is this new to us? No? Okay. Well, let's stand and we'll sing this hymn, All Praise to the Eternal Lord. Ah, yes. All praise to the eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine alone. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee Now angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thine infant voice. A little child, thou art our guest, that weary ones in thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is thy birth, that we may rise to heaven from earth. Thou comest in the darksome night to make us children of the light, to make us in the realms divine like thine own angels round thee shine. All this for us thy love hath done, by this to thee our love is won. For this we tune our cheerful lays and shout our thanks in ceaseless praise. Amen. And now may the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed. You're welcome to come down and have a shared meal with us, too. May the Lord bless you. Did